Jeremiah chapter 32. This message takes place, a year maybe before Babylon actually invaded Judah. At that time, Zedekiah was the king, and Jeremiah, as you know, has been prophesying and making it very clear that God's going to deal with Judah and allowing Babylon to take them captive. He's been saying this for a long, long time. And now it's almost time for this to start. And remember now, these messages are kind of random. They're not chronological. So we'll just kind of look at them when they take place. And this particular message was given just before Babylon came through and took that first siege. Zedekiah did not like Jeremiah. He didn't like his message, mostly. I don't think he had anything personal against Jeremiah, but he didn't like the message that Jeremiah preached. Typically, people don't like it when you speak to them about their sin and the need for repentance and the need to get it right with God, or God's probably going to have to deal with you about that. And that's not a popular message. It's not a popular message back in Jeremiah's day. It's not popular today. People don't like it. So what happens here, you'll see that Jeremiah is taken by King Zedekiah and put in prison because he didn't like his message so much. So let's get into this. You'll see there's kind of three sections to this chapter. And that's all we're going to take tonight is this one chapter. But you'll find Jeremiah is in prison, and then he gets a word from the Lord. And then he basically speaks to the Lord in prayer about that. And then the Lord speaks to him and answers his prayer. And that's kind of the sum of the chapter, but it's an interesting one. I found myself very intrigued by the things that Jeremiah went through and found myself, you know, experiencing those same things. And maybe you will too. But let's look at this. The word, verse 1, that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So we are given the exact year. It's 587 BC, in case you wanted to know. This is when this is taking place. For then, it says, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, meaning they were outside, ready to come in. They had been there for a while. They are camping outside Jerusalem, basically to intimidate and strike fear in the people inside, which worked. You know, you have a massive army like Babylon just kind of camping on your doorstep. It's an intimidating thing. And that's partly why they do it. They could have just swept through, but they like to get the people, you know, in a condition that they're ready to just basically fold up because they're so afraid. They're so struck with fear. By the way, anxiety over the potential for something happening is far worse than the actual happening. Have you noticed that? When something could happen, oftentimes you get yourself so worked up and anxious over it that you go through much more severe trauma over what you do to yourself than what the actual incident or occurrence of the thing actually does in you. I've seen this in myself over and over. It's, you know, it's like, what was I thinking? I went through so much, and then the thing happened and was, well, no big deal, right? But I went through it because of fear, and fear is not of the Lord. So the enemy, like we see here, Babylon, likes to try and get people afraid because that's his motivation for doing everything. He wants to ruin people's lives. So here he is. They're camped outside. The king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. He's under somewhat of a house arrest. He's not like in some dungeon, but he is in the king's palace in a place of holding, which means that he's being fed and being taken care of. So Jeremiah isn't doing too poorly other than he can't leave, but he's in the king's palace or the king's house. For Zedekiah, this is why he's there. Zedekiah, verse 3, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall be there until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. That's just a summation of Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, kind of in this sense, repeats it. This is why you're in prison. Because you said that. Because you said that we're going to be attacked and I'm actually going to Babylon, you told me, Zedekiah says. So that's why you're in jail. And it's interesting, in verse 3, it says that King Zedekiah of Judah had shut him up. He means he puts him in prison, but he tried to shut him up. That was the idea. He shuts him up in prison so that he can shut his mouth, hopefully. Now, it's interesting. You can put a man in prison, but you can't stop him from hearing from the Lord. And Jeremiah is going to hear from the Lord while he's in prison, while he's in jail. Zedekiah just wants him to shut up. Just stop it. Stop talking about that. Even though, isn't this interesting? Even though Babylon is on their doorstep, the army of Babylon is there visibly to see. And yet Zedekiah won't come to terms with the fact that Babylon's going to take them and lead them into captivity in their own land. He won't admit he's in denial, isn't he? Look, I'm going to put you in prison and shut you up so that I don't have to deal with this prophecy of yours. Well, hello, Babylon's on your doorstep. You don't have to deal with the prophecy anymore. You have to deal with the reality now. And one day, that's how it's going to be for everybody. You know, we know that the Bible prophecies that have been given have all come to pass, and each one that is still to come will come to pass exactly the way it's given. And we can tell people that, but they'll say, nah, shut up, right? Stop that. We don't want to hear it. Well, you're not going to have to hear the prophecy forever, but you will have to deal with the prophecy as it comes to pass. And this is what Zedekiah doesn't want to deal with. He doesn't want it. So Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came unto me. Now, Jeremiah is in prison, and he now speaks to us. He's not really talking to Zedekiah here. He's talking to us. But he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalem, thy uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anahoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, this is kind of weird. Jeremiah is in prison. Babylon is outside the walls of Jerusalem, ready to take it over. And there's a famine inside the city because Babylon has been there for a while now and has not allowed things to come in or out. That's what they used to do. They would camp outside, basically controlling what comes in and out of the city. Pretty soon, people start starving. They can't get food. So there's a famine, just like God had prophesied. There's pestilence. There's disease. Right? And pretty soon there's going to be the sword, just like God said. But inside the city walls right now is famine and pestilence. Outside, the sword awaits of Babylon. So the conditions are pretty stinky right now at this point in Judah, in Jerusalem. Seems like an odd time for someone to buy property, doesn't it? I mean, you're in prison. You've given these huge prophecies, and God speaks to you and says, so here's what's going to happen. Your cousin's going to come, and he's got this piece of property he wants to sell. Buy it. You know, you see Jeremiah going, what? Lord, is that you? That doesn't seem like the message I would be getting while I'm in prison, right? Waiting, Lord, for you to do something big. And you're telling me my cousin's coming to visit me. And he has some property. You want me to buy it. Now, the other interesting thing about this, it's in Anahoth. Now, we know that that's Jeremiah's hometown. But here's the problem. Anahoth, at this time, is under Babylonian rule. They already have taken it. So the property is under the control of the Babylonians. So why would you buy a piece of property during this time? This is a dark time. And why would you buy a piece of property, certainly, that's held by the enemy who's about ready to overthrow your whole nation, right? It seems odd, but this is how faith works. Faith is a real interesting thing that God has placed before us to exercise or not, right? And you know, we know that Paul says there in Ephesians that faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? In other words, we don't necessarily see things, but we believe it anyway. I think it's further than that. I think it's deeper than that, though. Faith isn't just the evidence of things unseen. I believe it's obedience in spite of consequence. I think faith in action is an obedience to what God says. Doesn't matter what the consequences are going to be for that. And here, God tells Jeremiah to do something very strange. This is a bad market that Jeremiah's in. You think we're in a bad market. This was a terrible time to buy property, but it's exactly what God's telling him to do. And what's he going to do with that, you see? And I think it's interesting. Jeremiah is giving these picture messages or these illustrations in sermon form periodically to do. And this is one of them. And Jeremiah was a preacher, but he had to practice what he preached. He had to involve himself in obedience to the word of God. And it didn't matter what the consequences were for his obedience. This is a bad time to make an investment like this. But let me say this. He's investing in God's word because God told him to do this. So he's investing in God's word. He may be investing in the future. He doesn't know for sure. As you'll see here, Jeremiah is not real sure about this. He's not even sure if he's hearing from the Lord at this point. Has that ever happened to you? God speaks to you and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't sound like it's logical even, right? Buy some property. The whole place is about to be overrun by the Babylonians. In fact, the place I want you to buy has already been taken by the Babylonians. But go ahead and buy it. You heard that term, put your money where your mouth is? That's kind of what faith represents. Do you believe God told you this? Yes. Okay, then do it. And that's what I'll tell people occasionally. Well, they'll say, so what do you think? Do you think I should do this? Do you think God told you to do that? Yes, then do it. Well, I'm not sure. Christians suffer from a lack of commitment. They suffer from a lack of commitment in their relationships with their spouses, with their families. Sometimes just in life generally, people just are non-committal. You know what I mean? God doesn't have it. He won't stand for it. He says, I want you to commit. Do you believe I said this to you? Well, yeah, I believe you said it to me, Lord. Then do it. Well, I don't know about that. That's different. This is going to cost me money. This is going to cost me something. But watch this now. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. What do you know? So Jeremiah has no idea his cousin is going to come, except for the Lord just told him. And then lo and behold, here comes his cousin to visit him in prison. Now, you know, people thought Jeremiah was crazy anyway. But when word gets out that he's going to do this, because he's going to do it, when word gets out that he's going to buy his cousin's property, which is already under Babylonian authority, and it's a terrible time to buy, it's the worst market in Judah's history, they're going to really think he's nuts. But here he comes, his cousin comes, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anahoth, which is in thy country, the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. The right of redemption, established long before Jeremiah's day, the right of redemption, or to redeem something for somebody, you know, we see the most perhaps famous of all those stories in the book of Ruth, where Ruth had a kinsman redeemer, right, named Boaz. He had the right of redemption to buy back the property, actually, of Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. And he did so, remember? He acted upon his right of redemption. A family member could buy back property if somebody had lost it or had been sold. There's a kinsman, no doubt, in the family that has the right to buy it back. Well, that's what he's saying to Jeremiah. You have the right of redemption. You could buy this property from us and bail us out. Basically, you see what's going on? Hanamel has come and said, you know, we've got this chunk of property. It's in Anahoth. And of course, everybody knew that Babylon's already taken Anahoth. So what do you think these guys want to do with their property? Bail. Get it gone. We would like to sell it. And you know, Jeremiah, you should buy it because you have the right of redemption. Basically, what they're saying is you need to bail us out. We're going to lose this property and not have anything. So you pay us for the property, even though it's worth nada. And then we'll be okay, but then, you know, you're in prison anyway. And that's the idea. Would we say that these guys, Hanamel and his uncle, are they taking advantage? Kind of. But God's going to use it because he wants to paint a picture. He wants to show an illustration through this whole thing. That's why he told Jeremiah, don't even ask questions. Just buy the thing. Just buy the property. Don't worry about it. You know, and Jeremiah, I'm sure, is thinking about it. He's worrying about it. So he says, so the right of redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Buy it for yourself. Treat yourself to something. Buy my property. And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. It was confirmed. Now, whenever God speaks to you about something, note this, he will always confirm it. He'll always confirm it. He'll always show you because it'll come to pass. If he speaks to you about something, he will always confirm it. He confirmed it, and Jeremiah knew it was the Lord. So he says, and I bought the field of Hamamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anahoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. Doesn't sound like a lot of money when you equate it out, but back then it was a lot more money than it is now. You know, right now, today's standard, you know, one shekel is about 65 cents according to what they would have kind of judged this by. So we look at that and go, 65 cents, 17, how many shekels of silver? 17 shekels of silver? What is that? 12 bucks? Maybe it was a good deal after all. But back then, it was a fair amount of money. It was equivalent to what we would pay for property today. So it was a lot of money in consideration of the day that this was going on. So he pays the silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money in the balances. So he does a legal transaction. He has it recorded somehow from jail. He must have had Hamamiel go do the recording. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah. That would be Jeremiah's secretary, if you would. First time he's ever mentioned here in Scripture. Not the last, but this is the first mention of him. He's the son of Maaseiah. In the sight of Hamamiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So he had, obviously, this thing legally taken care of. It's recorded. They went down to the county courthouse with the paperwork, and then the clerk or whoever came back to the prison, made sure it was Jeremiah's signature, and they made it legal. It sounds like a lot of information just to tell us that he bought the field or bought the property. But why is it so important? Well, he says, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Ah, another picture, another illustration. He has Jeremiah go through this whole thing. It sounds so odd to Jeremiah that God wants him to buy property in a down market and to pay his cousin the money right up front and then have it all recorded. It sounds odd to him, except for the Lord had filled him in that this is representative of the fact that the fields and houses and vineyards of Judah, they shall be possessed again. So that's why I want you to do it. Now, here's the interesting thing. The obedience that Jeremiah exhibits here to the word of the Lord would end up showing the people that witnessed this, even though they thought he was crazy for buying the property in that kind of market and all the rest, they looked at him and they would have then realized, hey, as he speaks this, this means that you're going to return and we're going to possess houses and fields and vineyards again. We're going to make it. We're going to be okay. Whenever you obey the Lord, it represents something to others. It pictures something for others. It shows people around you something rather remarkable. Your obedience to the Lord brings about a reality that others can be okay as well. Your lack of obedience to the Lord, though, does just the opposite. It has an effect that's kind of detrimental to others. People watching your faith in action like this brings about an assurance that it's going to be okay. God's going to win. But if I don't obey God, if you don't obey God, folks, who is going to obey God? And how are people going to know that it's going to work out, that it's going to be okay? When you say, hey, I did this, I bought this place from my cousin because the Lord told me to, and it's going to work out. It's going to be okay. People might say, you're crazy. But I have to admit, you stick by your convictions, and you obeyed the Lord. And I'm not sure what that means yet, but I do believe that you believe that your God is real. And listen to me, that's all we're responsible for. You're not responsible for the response that brings to somebody. You're not responsible for what they do with it. All that you're responsible for is acting upon what God asks you to act upon in obedience. And here, Jeremiah says, you know, that paints a picture that everybody will realize that things are going to work out just the way God says that they are going to work out. And your obedience represents that to people. Now, watch this. After he gets through with that little episode with his cousin in the court and everybody that listened and witnessed it. Now he prays, Jeremiah does, to the Lord. Now he needs to talk to God about this, because I'm telling you, Jeremiah is wrestling with this one. He says, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." He's prefacing something, isn't he? Now, that's a great thing to say to God as you're getting ready to pray and talk to him some more, is to exalt him and give him praise, which he does. By the way, true prayer should merge with worship and exalting God. That really should be the essence of prayer. You know, Jesus said, here's how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, meaning your name is holy. Right? Exalt him first and give him praise, and then say, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? On earth as it is in heaven. In other words, that the important part is you're exalted and your will gets done. And then Jesus said, then you can ask for your bread. But true prayer should merge with worship. And he does that here, but he has something on his mind. Do you get that idea? Nothing's too hard for thee. You ever say that to God? It's a great thing to say, but I'll bet when you say it like Jeremiah saying it here. Kind of almost with a question mark, you know, behind it. Nothing's too hard for thee, right? And I've got one for you. I've got something that I think you need to prove that with right here, as I'm going to continue on asking. He says, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Boy, he's just letting the Lord be exalted. It's great. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He's still got something on his mind, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as it is this day. You're just great, is what he's saying. You're just awesome. And has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt, and with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Lord, I know that you're great and you did great things for this people, and they didn't appreciate it, and they didn't recompense you. They didn't respond to you with love and obedience. They basically have turned their back on you, which is why you've brought all this evil upon the land. He understands that. He's made it kind of clear. He's just reiterated what he knows to be true about the Lord. And then he says, behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. The mounts, the arsenal of the enemy. Now they're just outside our gates. They're outside our walls. Now they're ready to take over, he says. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because the sword and the famine and the pestilence that thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest. You know it, true Lord. You said it was going to happen, and here it is happening. There's no question that you were right about this. Jeremiah is sure that the Lord was right, but he's still wrestling through something in his thinking. And watch what he says here. And verse 25, thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for the money. Okay, here we go. You told me to buy that field with my money. You gave me instruction to buy the field for, you know, with that money, Lord. And take witness, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He said, Lord, I'm just having a problem with this. One thing, you told me to buy that field, and yet the Babylonians are going to just have it. They're just going to have it. I mean, I'm not really understanding it, he says. Something that struck me when I was reading this. The army's outside, famine's inside, things look bleak, it's a dark time, and then the Lord tells you to seemingly squander your money. And plus, besides that, you're sitting in a prison cell. You're kind of locked up. You know, the king of your people has tried to shut you up. And now you're just out 17 shekels of silver. You're still in jail. The army of Babylon's still outside. And by the way, they own the property I just bought. It's looking pretty bleak. Now, he's sure that God told him, I think, to buy the property, and he confirmed that. But when he sees the opposition, he sees the enemy mounting up, he sees that purchase was just a waste of money, it seems. He begins to doubt what God really asked him to do. He begins to question. I've done this more times than I'd like to confess, where the Lord, I know, spoke to me about something, but when I started to pursue it, when I started down that road of obedience to what God said, I saw that there was great opposition. There was tremendous upheaval, in a sense, of things that I was not anticipating. I thought, if you just asked me to obey you, it would just go smooth. Anybody besides me obeyed God and things didn't go smooth? You know, the Lord said, here, I want you to be a part of this. Here's the direction I want you to go. Here's how I want you. And man, you've never seen such opposition. You've never seen such upheaval, right? And you start to wonder, boy, did I hear from you, Lord? Did I hear right from you? Because this isn't working out. People are mad. And I'm still in jail. And the property's worth nothing now. And I'm out money. And this doesn't seem to be going the way I thought. He had a hard time, I think, discerning sometimes what the Lord was speaking to him and why. And I feel somewhat comforted by that, because I experienced the same thing. When the Lord speaks, you go, boy, that's good, Lord. I don't know if I quite understand why you've told me to do that. I remember when we were really praying and considering and really believe we were hearing from the Lord to start the other campus in Coos Bay. And man, I thought, this is the greatest thing, right? And there was opposition. There was turmoil and upheaval and pain, and there was struggle. And I kept thinking and questioning, Lord, is this right? Is this what you want? And I got a call from somebody today telling me that every one of her kids have been saved at Riverview. At Riverview, you know, at our other campus. I'm thinking, that's so cool, you know. So the Lord had a plan, has a plan, and all the rest. But sometimes there's opposition, there's turmoil, there's trouble because of it. And I think Jeremiah is just going, Lord, can you help me out here? Can you clear this up? Because I'm not sure. So then verse 26, the answer. God speaks now back to Jeremiah. As the doubt has set in, you can hear it in his voice. The word came from the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord. Right there, just that one phrase, behold. Look, Jeremiah, look, I am the Lord. Sometimes the Lord says that to me and that's enough. That's all I need to say. I'm the Lord. Okay. Sometimes I need more. Sometimes I need a little more than that. And he doesn't stop. The Lord knows, I think, exactly what Jeremiah, of course, needs to hear. He says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Remember Jeremiah started out his prayer, his whole thing, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. And God's simply just confirming that. You know, Jeremiah, there is nothing too hard for me. Or do you think there is? There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing too big for him. There's nothing too difficult for him. Or do we really believe that? God says, I'm the God of all flesh. I'm the God of all things. You see, I'm the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me, Jeremiah, in your thinking, in your heart, in your mind? And honestly, folks, when we look at this, is there? Well, I'd like to say that I've always believed in every circumstance that nothing's too hard for God. But honestly, there are times when I wonder if maybe this is or something in here might be too hard for him. I have a much easier time believing that God can handle any circumstance. I'm just not so sure he can handle my own heart. I have a much harder time believing that God can overcome me. Well, I know he can do this or that. He can make something happen. He's done it umpteen times. I can't even tell you. I'd have to write a book to tell you how many times God's provided for this ministry in different ways. It's just unbelievable. And I don't have near as much trouble believing that he can do that and thinking nothing's too hard for him. He's done such amazing things. But boy, when it comes to this heart right here and things within me, there's where the difficulty. Lord, nothing's too hard for you except for maybe, right? God says there's nothing too hard for me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Probably not the answer Jeremiah is looking for. Nothing's too hard for me, so I'm going to give the land away, and all the people are going into bondage. But Lord, I thought nothing was too hard for you. Not. Nothing's too hard for me, so I'm carrying out my plan the way I originally had planned it. Would it be easier for God just to change things around and make Babylon go away and go back home? He could do that. That would be a snap. He could do it just like that. Remember when Israel was being attacked by the Midianites? Remember? What did God do one evening? Sent an angel. Remember? 185,000 of the enemy were destroyed in one night by one angel. It's not hard for God to do that, but he says, nothing's too hard for me, so let's stick with my original plan. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon the whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. God says, I'm going to let the houses burn that the people used to offer up sacrifices to strange gods on those rooftops. I'm going to let them burn. By the way, do you get upset when God says that to you? Those things that you have dealt with and maybe played around with that are really given over to other gods, when God says, you know, I'm going to burn that house down, does that bother you? It's bothered me in the past when the Lord says, so that you offered to that strange god, I'm going to burn that down. How does that sit with you? This is what he's saying. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day. Wow. This is the day they built this city. It's been nothing but a provocation for my anger. This has been going on for a long time, obviously. And my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the whole bunch. And they have turned unto me the back. They've turned their back on me, basically. They turned away from me, and not the face. They haven't faced me, they've turned their back on me. By the way, did you know that's simply the mark of repentance versus, you know, backsliding, if you would. You turn your back on the Lord when you backslide. You turn your face to the Lord when you're in repentance. Turn and face him, it's repenting. Turn your back to him, you're backsliding. You're turning away and going your own way. So, he says, they've turned their back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, and yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They set up defilement in the temple. How did they do that? People say, what did they do? Did they have like pornography all over the temple? No. Did they like smoke crack cocaine inside the temple? No. What did they do that defiled the house that had God's name on it? What did they do? Phony worship. Phony worship. This has been the theme, hasn't it? Coming into the house of the Lord, acting like they're worshiping him, acting like they're all devoted to him, and then going away and spending their whole time in their life away from the temple with other gods, with other things that defiled. That was the defilement that was taking place. In other words, when they came into the temple, they were the defilement. They didn't put stuff up in there that defiled. By the way, stuff in and of itself doesn't defile God. It's the heart, the mind, the entire being of mankind that defiles God. People say, well, this is pretty defiling. Okay, it's putrid, it's sick. There's stuff that's just ugly and polluted and sinful. No doubt about it. God, listen, God can handle that. His blood pays for sin. What really is troubling to God is people that are supposed to be his people that spend more time with other gods than with him. That was the defilement they brought in to the house that was bearing his name. And I can bring that defilement into this house that has his name on it. We are marked, aren't we? We have the name of God written on us. You know that. He's marked us just as sure as the people who are going to one day receive the mark of the beast. We are marked with God's mark. We have his name not only on us, but we have his spirit in us. And I can do the same thing as he's kind of telling Jeremiah that the people have done. I can bring defilement into this house that has his name on it by spending, again, time with other gods instead of him. So God says, look, they've done this over and over. They brought that defilement, that abomination into the house, which is called by my name. And they built the high places of Baal. And this is what they did outside. They wouldn't dare do this in the temple. They didn't build altars inside the temple to Baal. They did it in the high places on the hills of Jerusalem and Judea. They built these, you know, perversities all around. And they did that, again, to offer these sick, perverse sacrifices to Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Remember now, Hinnom is just that little slope that goes down into a ravine right next to Jerusalem. There's a hill on this side, there's a hill on this place, and they used to have their high places on the hills, just right around. And this is right next to Jerusalem. I mean, this is right there. It's right outside the valley of Hinnom, right there. And they would build these high place, you know, altars, and they would do all kinds of sexual perversity up there. And then in the valley of Hinnom, down inside the valley, we've talked about this, they would then offer their sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Quite a statement God makes. For a person to do something that God says, that would never even enter my thinking, to offer up your children as sacrifices. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Because you know the condition now. You know what's happening. You know why it's happening. But it's not hopeless. And this is the way God works. He says, but it's not hopeless. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury, and in great wrath I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely. Now, not only did he do that for the children of Israel that were taken to Babylon, but it says there, all countries he will gather them, which of course has reference to the end times or the last days. He will bring Israel back into their land to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. God says, I'm going to give them one heart and one way. People don't like that. When you tell the unbeliever, when you tell somebody that's out there kind of claiming that they're seeking spirituality, and you say, well, here's the deal. If you're searching, there is only one way. Ooh, them's fighting words for a lot of people. What do you mean there's only one way? One way, right? Jesus Christ. That's the only way there is. Well, there's many roads to God, you know. True, but what you find when you get there, everybody gets to see God. It's what happens after you see him that's crucial. So there's one way. God even says here, I'm going to give them one way. I think it's a reference to Jesus, that they may fear me forever. And it's for their good. He says it's for the good of them and for the good of their children. It's for their good, this whole thing. And this is puzzling. This is hard to understand. But everything that was going on, even the Babylonian captivity, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering was for their good. Every bit of it. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. This is, for me, one of my personal prayers. What God just promises to do here, that he would put fear in their hearts, he says, that they shall not depart from me. Meaning, the Holy Spirit will never depart from me. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But what he's saying here is different. He says, I want to put my fear in their hearts so that they don't depart from me. Not that I'll ever depart from them. And what he means is the distancing, the departures that they had with God over and over again. God says, the key to having no more departures from me is to have the fear of the Lord in their hearts, meaning the higher level of respect and honor for God in your heart keeps you from pulling away. When I pull away, listen, when we pull away, when we depart, so to speak, it's because we have lost respect and honor for God. You can call it anything you want, folks, but that's just the bottom line. God says, I need to have them increased in their hearts with the fear of me so that they won't depart. And he's not talking about being scared to death of him, trembling, oh, I better not do anything or I'm going to get it. He's talking about honor and respect for him. That's what they need an increase of in their hearts to keep from departing. That's what I need. You know, we gather like this so that we can look upon him, we can worship him, we can pray to him, we can have communion with him so that we get a higher degree of respect and honor for him. And what that hopefully means for you is during the week, you don't depart from him. You don't distance yourself from him. And every day, then, you have this opportunity with you and the Lord personally to get close again and to have a higher respect. Now, how do you get that? How does that work? Well, God says here, I will put that into their hearts. I believe that like salvation, justification, right? I believe that it's imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us, right? God puts it in us when we believe in Christ. I believe that he imputes to us also, listen, enough respect and honor for him. He imputes that in us. He puts it in us. What we do with it, that's where the issue comes in. People say, well, how do I get more respect and honor for God? I don't think you need to get it. I think you have it in your heart. I think it's what you're doing with it that's the problem. In other words, I can act upon that and feed that and enhance that and help that, or I can hinder that. It's like walking in the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. It's like quenching the Spirit or letting the Spirit be inflamed in me. And again, I aid that by what I do with what God has put in me. He's put his word in me, his Spirit in me. Now, what do I do with that? Well, I can obey and seek him on a daily basis and want intimate time with him and make sure that he is the priority of my life. That will enhance that. But I think that the respect for him or the fear of the Lord is put in us by the knowledge of him. Remember, in the Proverbs, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So he puts that all together in me and says, you know me, now you have the respect or fear of the Lord in you. And then the Proverbs go on to describe the fact that wisdom is the right use of that knowledge that comes from the fear of the Lord. So what are you doing with it? What are you doing with that knowledge of the Lord? Because what you do with that will determine whether or not your life is filled with wisdom or not, you see. But I think you have it. I think you have that fear of the Lord in you. He says he'll put it in them and that they may not depart from me. Yea, he says, now watch, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God loves to rejoice over us and to do good for us. And I like the sound of that. However, he just got through saying that everything they just are going to go through there in Babylon and the discipline, it was for their good. So God rejoices over me, over you, to do good. What does that mean? Whatever the good is for me, that's what that means. People say, oh, this means that God wants to give me everything I want. No, not necessarily. To do you good is what God knows is best for you. And if that means you need to be disciplined, then that's the best thing. That's a good thing for God to do. And he rejoices over it. If he wants to bless you with some other thing that you are really in need of, and he knows it's the best thing for you, then you will get it. Isn't it funny that all of us, generally speaking, are not multimillionaires? I mean, people will take this kind of scripture and say, well, God wants me to have everything I want. He says he rejoices to do me good. Well, how come you're not like rich? And how come everything in your life isn't going the way you want? It's not because God doesn't have power. It's not because God isn't faithful, right? I mean, people try and use this stuff like, oh, he wants me to have everything. He wants, and if I don't have it, I don't have enough faith. What? God rejoices to do you good. And that means whatever God deems to be good for you. He says here, I rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. I will plant them in this land. I will give them my heart and soul. See, we don't look at it this way, but I think what God says here through his word, he does. He sees it this way. He gives us his whole heart and his soul, meaning he gives us himself in totality. He doesn't hold back a thing. He gives us every part of him. He gives us all of himself. Remember, God had wanted from his people that they would turn to him and come to him with their whole heart. He told Jeremiah, tell the people when they get done with Babylon, maybe then they'll come back to me with their whole heart, not half-hearted. Because God is doing in us, folks, what he has always done for us. He has given us his whole heart. And in us, he wants to produce men and women that will give him their whole heart. Isn't it interesting how God is doing all these things and has done all these things and just wants to have us be just like him in that sense? He wants us to give him our whole heart because he gave us his whole heart. He wants us to be living sacrifices for him because he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. Partly, a little bit of him, Was it kind of a sacrifice, or was it a total commitment? Total commitment. He gave all of himself for us. And then he says, now you now can be living sacrifices for me. How much? A little? Part of me? Should we sing songs like that in our praise courses? Lord, you know, you are kind of, sort of, you know, a lot of stuff for me. You're kind of everything that I need, maybe in this area, but not over here. And then, Lord, I'm going to give you a little bit of my heart, right? I surrender some. Those words just don't fly, right? They don't sound right. They're more accurate, but they don't sound good. God is conditioning and building in us a reality of himself. One day we will see him and be like him. What an awesome day that will be. You know what that means? Totally committed, totally given over, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength will be his. There won't be anything else. We won't care about anything else. We won't want anything else. We won't be distracted by anything else. There will be nothing but him and us in him, and we're all together, and we're all praising him, and we're all just celebrating, rejoicing in God. Now, the irony is that's what God wanted for his people all along. But look what they had to go through before they're going to even see a hint of that. Now, watch. He says, I do this with my whole heart and my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. He promised them the discipline, didn't he? So is he going to allow them to have all the discipline he promised? Yep, all 70 years, even though the false prophet said it'll only last for two. Nope, you're getting the whole thing that I promised you, all the discipline, all 70 years. It's all going to be yours. But like I've given you all that, I will also give you all that I have promised. Wow. Now, if you know your Bible, you know there are multitudes of promises in the scriptures, right? Some 3,000, really. Maybe a little more than that, but right around 3,000 promises that God makes to us. And they're all ours. People say, well, how come I don't have more of those promises? I mean, I have read some of those promises. Those are pretty cool. Some of those promises are great. They are. Why don't we have them? Well, there's promises that we know, and there's promises that we possess. Like the promised land. God said, go in and possess it. Go take it. Go in there and take it. Right? And the children of Israel did that for a short season. They went in and they were victorious, taking the territory, taking the cities, taking the victories everywhere there. And all of a sudden, they just stopped. They just quit taking what God had promised. And before long, they didn't possess. And at their heyday, if you recall, that the property that God promised them, that promised land, was a pretty good stretch of territory if you read the kind of promise God made to Israel when they went into the promised land through Moses and then through Joshua. It was a big plot of land. Did you know that in their most incredible day as a nation under David and Solomon, did you know that they only possessed 10% of the promised land? 10%. And that seems like a small amount. And it really is comparatively. But here's the thing. If there are 3,000 promises in the Word of God, what if you possessed 10%? That would be 300. Are you walking, living, and breathing in 300 of the promises of God in your life daily? Or is it more like 0.5%? How many? Because there's a lot of them. This is what he's saying. I will give you all the promises that I made. But first, he says, I'm going to let you have all the discipline I promised you. Because this is the way it works. We're not possessing all the promises because we haven't dealt with all the discipline. But I don't like this study. I just thought I could just ask God for the promises. Just, Lord, give me the promises. Okay. God says, let's get busy. Let's get busy with some of these promises right here. You know, I promise to do this in your life, and I promise to do this in your life. Let's burn that house down. Let's get this going. Let's do that with this, and let's take care of this over here. I just wanted the promises. You know, the great promises. Yeah, you can have those great promises, but we're going to deal with these things first. And most people will say, nah, like them. They weren't interested. God had to pretty much implement it for them. And sometimes he does that, doesn't he? He just implements the discipline. We never ask for it. The writer of Hebrews says nobody's going to ask for that. It's unpleasant. Nobody wants it. So he implements it, and then he will bring about then the promise, which is what? Well, the writer of Hebrews says it's a peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes after discipline. Yay! I'm getting that peaceable fruit of righteousness. How'd you get that? Oh boy, you don't want to know, right? You don't want to know how I got that, right? Because it came through something that was very difficult, and it was full of discipline for me, but it brought about something great, and it allowed me to experience the promises of God. All the fields, he says now in verse 43. This is finally answering Jeremiah's question. All the fields shall be bought in this land whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Here you go, Jeremiah. Remember that land I told you to buy? All the land's going to be bought again. Just hang on to that deed. Now, this would have troubled Jeremiah because certainly he's not going to live long enough to see that deed. But God's word is telling him, I had you buy that because it pictures for everybody else. All the other people who have gone to Babylon, they get to come back and they get to buy. They get to have their property. They get to settle back down. There's going to be a resurgence of life back in this nation. He says, so don't worry about your purchase. It was a good thing. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them, just like you did as a picture, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities in the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. I'm bringing them back. So Jeremiah, that land purchase was good. It pictured something I needed to illustrate. And he never saw it. Jeremiah is going to die without that ever coming to pass as far as physically for him. But that doesn't matter. You know, your stuff, your property, your junk, everything that you own, it's going to somebody else. Jeremiah was like, oh, I spent 17 shekels of silver. You know, no, I'm not going to get to enjoy it. The Babylonians have it. Correct. And all your stuff's going to the Babylonians. You know that, right? The world's going to get your stuff when you go. People say, well, I'm going to pass it on to somebody. Well, if your family is saved, they're not getting it either. The Babylonians are getting it. The world's just going to take it. And I say good riddance. They can rifle through my stuff. You know, I don't care. Take it. It's just stuff. Anybody really going to care? Well, we're in heaven going, gee whiz, I wonder where my stuff's at. I wonder who's got my stuff. Nobody's going to do it. Nobody's even going to think about it. It's like, ah, good. Somebody else has it, right? The application here, and I'm finished, but the application's clear. The world would laugh at us as believers if they knew the half of what we do because we're following after the Lord. Jeremiah, he's an open book. But you don't think the world was laughing at him when he bought that property in a down market in the darkest of days while he's in prison? People would have thought, you're a nut. You don't make any sense at all. But Jeremiah, listen, he would not sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. He was willing to give up his money to buy a worthless piece of property if it in fact brought about a picture God wanted to use to illustrate something to people. And it didn't really matter what the outcome was going to be. He simply just did it. He bought that property. Now, certainly he talked to the Lord about it, as we saw tonight. And it's okay for you to do that. If you have questions or doubts about whether God, you know, wanted you to do this or not, go ahead and talk to him. If you have doubt, talk to God. But don't let it keep you from obedience to God. Some people think because they talk to God about something, that lets them off the hook. Gee, I'm doubting this. I don't know really for sure. So I'm just going to talk to you, Lord, and basically we'll just talk until I'm blue in the face. And nothing's ever going to happen. Jeremiah wouldn't do that. Our faith, folks, is pictured in this story as an investment. Not for us, but for the future and for others. When you invest in eternal things, others are going to be blessed by it. And God is going to use it eternally. But like Jeremiah, you're not probably going to be around to see it. You may be planting seeds with the things that God's having you do right now that are going to take place in the tribulation. You understand that? Seeds that you plant in people's lives today, as they go through the tribulation, those things may sprout up. Those seeds may sprout up during the time of darkest and most horrific times of this earth. It's obvious that God wants to use what we're doing now, not necessarily to benefit us, but to do a work in someone else. It seems foolish to the world to invest like that. The world kind of tells us to get everything we can for ourselves. But our time spent investing in what God wants us to do and hearing his voice and following after him, that is an investment in eternity, which is what Jeremiah was willing to do. So let's go to the table tonight and just spend some time thanking the Lord through worship and meeting him at the table and just giving him our hearts again. You know, I'm so struck by what the Lord said here in this particular study when he said, I want you to have my whole heart and my whole soul. Let me show you where that was represented, right here on these tables. You are seeing here, you have the possibility tonight to partake in the heart and soul of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And boy, I can tell you, that would be the heart and soul of the Father to give his son. And that's what's represented here. And we have this awesome opportunity, as Jesus asked us, just to take part in that and say, Lord, I'm remembering what you did for me. I know that it was a full commitment on your part. Not half-hearted, not halfway, not half-baked. It was the full commitment, and you did it for me. And so I love communion because it's an opportunity to make a commitment to him and say, I heard you, Lord. I hear you. I hear you saying, just remember me. And I honor you, and I want you to be blessed tonight. So come and meet with the Lord, and we'll just have a time just to meet with him, and you can be on your way tonight just rejoicing in what God's done for you. It's demonstrated here at the table, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the things, Lord, that you have given to us. Your word is true. And we, Lord, recognize that there's nothing, Lord, that we can do to repay you, but we can remember. And we can take everything, Lord, that you've given and Lord, respond the way you want us to. May we not be those that turn our backs, but Lord, that we turn our faces towards you. We just love you tonight, and we want to give you glory, and we want to give you honor. We want you to be lifted up in our hearts right now as we just come to the table. Jesus, you are amazing, and what you've done for us is just indescribable, really. But we can praise and we can honor you by taking part in this thing called communion, the Lord's Supper, remembering your body and your blood. So meet us here. Be honored in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.